We're turning for our main scripture reading to the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. Proverbs, chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, commencing at verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will yet be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of my life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple, and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his precious, holy, an inspired word. Now, when I was either in my late teens or my early 20s, I remember hearing a sermon from this passage preached at Stanton Lees by Peter Huller, the pastor there. He did a wonderful exposition, which sadly I don't remember too well, of what the seven pillars represented. And the last time I spoke to him, I said, I always remember that sermon. And he said, funny enough, I saw the notes the other day, and I wish in some ways I'd asked for a copy of them, and I could have stolen some ideas off him. So I can't do that this morning. That's not my intention. And we're looking at this chapter before us now in a very straightforward way this morning. It's a very simple passage. We're particularly looking at the beginning of it and the end, at the two women there. We intend to be very straightforward in our preaching now, because this is a chapter of great contrasts. We see two very different women. We see two very different houses. We see two very different invitations. And we see two very different lives. So we've got 4 points this morning. You may notice I normally have three, so you're getting a bonus one today. So firstly, we're looking at the two very different women. And the first wisdom, first woman that we see in this passage is named Wisdom. And if you look in the original, this doesn't just mean a simple word, wisdom, as we read it in our English Bibles. It speaks of the personification of wisdom in our English Bibles, but in the original, you could actually translate it, wisdoms of wisdom. The very epitome of wisdom. The greatest wisdom is what is being described here. And so we can't be referring to what is merely the philosophy of men. Nor is it meant the attributes of God as displayed in creation. I know that many of you here like to read books and like to read the Puritans and so forth on serious books, and that's a commendable thing. And if you start getting books on theology together, you'll start going through them and they'll talk about the knowability of God. It's combined with the transcendence of God. How do we know God? We know him through the Bible, obviously, but he also reveals himself through creation and all these sorts of things. But that isn't what is being spoken to here. Neither is it the law of the Lord, nor is it simply the gospel that's being described. This personification of wisdom can only be a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the only one that we can really take to mean wisdom of wisdoms. Yes, Solomon was tremendously wise, but he's not really being pictured here at all, is he? It can only be Christ, the one of whom John wrote, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's amazing, that verse, isn't it? I don't know if you ever thought about that verse. They saw a man. Isaiah said there's no comeliness in him that we should desire him. They saw a man with a beard, because we know he had a beard from the account of the crucifixion, when they plucked his beard out. So they just saw a Jewish man with a beard. When you think about that, there's nothing to choose between him and anybody else outwardly. And yet John writes this wonderful thing: "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." How did they behold that glory? It was through his preaching. It was through his ministry. It was through the miracles he produced. And you know, there's no reason that as a Christian, you and I today can't behold the glory of Christ in that same way that John did and the other apostles. It seems a strange thing. We think that's absolutely impossible, don't we? But that is what John was referring to, beholding the glory of Christ. We see the characteristics of this woman. And the first thing we notice about this woman is she is creative. She builds a house. Very industrious. But then we see that she's a wealthy woman. She builds a big house. It needs 7 pillars. And she doesn't just kill one animal for the meal. She kills beasts and can provide for many. She's laying on a big banquet. She has maidens who are in her employment. And she has the means to bring many in and serve the wine that she has mingled. A third characteristic we notice of her here is that she is perfect or complete. 7 generally represents a completion or perfection in the Bible. And John records, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And John clearly places Christ, the Son of God, involved in the creation of all things. Christ himself spoke, didn't he, how all power was given to him, even to the end of the world, to accomplish those things. Christ is fulfilling the will of the Father and using, commanding the Holy Spirit to fulfill those things. The whole salvation of the Christian, the whole salvation of his people, the whole salvation of the church takes all 3 members of the Trinity, and does us well to remember that. We're certainly not going to do what the charismatics do, I hope, and overemphasize the Spirit. We should beware of overemphasizing Christ as well. All 3 persons of the Trinity take an interest in the salvation of God's people. When you think of him, who is more perfect? Who is more creative? Who is more wealthy? This is the spotless Lamb of God, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then we have to contrast Christ's wisdom to the second woman in Proverbs chapter 9. And what a opposite she is. The foolish woman. Verse 13, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. You know, some of us, we think, well, what do other people think of us? And how would they describe us if we weren't there? And some people obsessed about this. But I think most of us wouldn't like that to be our description. That we're clamorous, that we're simple, and that we know nothing. Now, how are we to understand this foolish woman? Well, we can think of it representing folly, which is opposite to wisdom. And we could liken this to religious things, such as idolatry, to heresies, and to false religious practices. We can liken the description of this woman to a prostitute, or a harlot, as they're called in the Bible. And this seems to fit the picture the best, because the way she is described. And she sits there, doesn't she, plying her wares. Clamorous means she speaks loudly. She draws attention to herself. She dresses in a way to attract people, not necessarily for the best reasons. And she does everything she can to make people notice her. Now, I'm sure that as I'm preaching, even if we don't know prostitutes, we know some lady has some of these attributes, or a person that has some of these attributes. They dress in a certain way and they behave in a certain way to draw attention to themselves. She knows nothing, by which we understand nothing that's good, nothing that's for her good. Only those things that allow her to be subtle and to go about her wicked ways. Now, if you look at the commentaries on this passage, if you look at John Gill, he says that the foolish woman is the papacy. Now, I would stop short of that, and I'll tell you why, because this would make it one of the first prophecies of the papacy that you see in Scripture. And I would take it that it speaks actually of the devil, of Satan. But if someone wants to take that line, I have no great problem with that at all. But the papacy serves Satan. And look at the world round about us as well that serves Satan. It's loud and it's gaudy. Since I've been involved in Christian work, I think that you become more sensitive to some of the things that when you're in the world full time, you become certainly sort of hardened and accustomed to these things and not listening to worldly music and things so much. You don't get exposed to it. But I remember when I was in a shop and suddenly the secular Christmas music started blaring out, and how loud it is when you think about what's going on. And then when you see the dress, as a father of a 14-year-old daughter, and she describes the way the girls her age dress at school, and then you get letters home saying that, you know, for the mufti day in mid-December, it's not a wise thing to wear crop tops, the girls at the school. You realise how attention-seeking the young ladies, the young girls are becoming in their dress. Because they want to draw attention to themselves. And the type of attention they want to draw is not good attention. It's vulgar. And it seems likely the foolish woman here is going to be Satan himself. Well, secondly, we see two very different houses. Wisdom, being the creator, builds her own house. And it's magnificent. As we read of the house with pillars, I'm sure if you're like me, your mind goes back to ancient Greece and you see the Parthenon and things like that. If you've ever done any studies of that, with the great Corinthian pillars going at the top. I could do a talk this morning on Corinthian pillars. I bet you didn't know that, did you? Because I studied a little bit of classics at school. They're wider at the bottom, narrower at the top, so they don't feel like they're coming back. I can go on and on, but we'll keep on our subject. Our picture goes these magnificent structures. My mind, coming from Bedfordshire, also goes to a ruined house called Houghton House, which is a hunting lodge that had a fire in it and they didn't repair it. But it's thought to be the house that Bunyan was thinking about in Pilgrim's Progress. And he called it the Palace Beautiful. And if you look at the geography of where that is, it fits very well with the Pilgrim's Progress. When you go up to that ruined house, there's all pillars in various places around it, sort of taken from the old-fashioned styles. And as a little boy, it used to seem so magnificent to me to go and see this great building and wonder what it was like in all its glory and its finery. It would have been a very lovely building at its time. And this great big house here, where it's a palace or a mansion, or possibly a temple that's being described here with seven pillars. How beautiful it is. And mine goes back to Samson and his death, where they likely be the temple of Dagon that he brought down. And he had the two pillars supporting it. But this house needs seven pillars. And there were 3,000 people on the roof of the temple for Samson. So how much bigger must be the house that's being described here? And what house does Christ build? It's the temple. It's the temple of his praise. It's his church. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if you look at the foolish woman, I don't know how many times you've read this chapter, but have you noticed she doesn't build anything? She doesn't build her house. She merely inhabits one. She's not built it. She's not provided it. Rather, it's been provided for her. Now, doesn't this remind us of Satan? He is a created being. Now, because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, Satan and these fallen angels have knowledge that we don't have and have powers that we don't have, and they seem much more powerful than us. But of course, there are created beings even so. Just as Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And they are defeatable beings. And so we never need to think of them as being ever present, nor of being all powerful. And Satan isn't just a created being. He inhabits creation. When he went before God in the book of Job, where had he been? He'd been going, walking to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. So he's in the earth. When you find him described at the day of judgment, where will he be? He will be in hell. Hell is a created place created by God. He never exists outside of the creation itself, having been cast out of heaven. Only God himself and the angels that ascend and descend from heaven by Christ himself can be outside of the realms of creation. Satan is a created being inhabiting creation. But he cannot create anything. He can't make anything. He can't design anything. In fact, even the artifices he uses are the same old ones. And I could go through things I read in the news in this last week. And it's the same trick as what he was doing with Adam and Eve. Hath God said? He's asking, is this really what the Bible says? He's denying the Bible yet again. Ye will not surely die. That's what he's telling many homosexuals today. The same technique that he's using. He's not creative, and he's a created being dwelling in creation. Look at how she doesn't put the effort into things. Unlike wisdom, who goes out and cries in the streets, she sits there like a slob in her doorway. Well, thirdly, we see two very different invitations. And the first thing to note about these invitations is they're to the same people. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. And that's wisdom's invitation. Turn to verse 16, the foolish woman. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. These things are almost identical. They're appealing to the same groups of people. They're to all mankind. The first is the appeal to join the household of Christ, and the second is to continue in the household of Satan. What do we mean by the simple? Well, if you were coming into this house and you were critical of Christianity and the Bible and things like that, you'll say, well, only a simple person could believe these things. Educated people don't. But of course, we know that's not true. We know that's not true even by some of the people sitting here this morning. and so that is not what's being implied here. What did God ask Job at the end of Job? Hast thou seen the pillars of the earth? And as he was forming these things, he asked him, where were you? Have we ever been to heaven? Have we seen God? Have we seen angels? Have we discerned these things? And the answer is no. And we accept these things by faith. We never experience these things ourselves. So compared to Satan and the fallen spirits who have been in heaven, who have seen God and have seen the other angels, we're simple. We're simple. We can't discern these things. We don't know these things. And in compared in that knowledge, because we have to trust in the Bible for this knowledge and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit in these things, spiritually, we're described as simple. And we need God to reveal these things to us through his word. And it's speaking of spiritual simplicity. And this is why, in a sense, the Christian religion exists. The first invitation, wisdoms, is to faith in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to come into the magnificent house he's built, to a sumptuous feast that he has provided. The other invitation, foolishness, is to a house he hasn't built, to a meal of bread and water which he's stolen. And here's the picture, really, of sensuality. Whether that sensuality is you go out into the world and explore the fulfillment of lust to the greatest degree, or whether you go and follow a false religion. It's like the icing of sensuality plastered over a poor excuse for a cake. It's like going to the beach and getting some driftwood, applying gold leaf to it and telling people it's solid gold. It's not real. The group of people described in verse 15 are the passengers who go right on their ways. That describes every man, woman, boy and girl who's ever lived. We think of the Christian as being a pilgrim. The Christian is bound for heaven. But actually everyone is a passenger in that sense. They might not be a pilgrim going to heaven. This earth is a transitory place. The last time I was here, I was talking to our friends where the wife was from Singapore, and I have flown to Australia and back 5 times. That means I've been through Changi Airport in Singapore 10 times doing that. And Heathrow, I've been through more times than airports here, going to various places. And airports are an amazing place, isn't it? All the people intersecting in their lives where they go. As you sit there and you see all the different outfits from around the world, you think, where on earth can these people be from? I've never heard of some of these countries. That's before we get on to the Nigerians when they come through the airport. And we see all these different people coming through the airports. And what a wonderful experience it is seeing this as they intersect. Well, in a sense, this world is just a transitory place. It's where we come into being. It's where we're born. It's where we're conceived and where we're born. And we go through this life. But actually, for the extent of our existence, it's a very short time. Even if we live a century, it's a very short time compared to what our existence will be in heaven or in hell. And so this is why it's described as being the passengers who go right on their ways. It's like the traveller through an airport. They're only going to the airport to get to somewhere else, aren't they? It's a transitory place. And that's what this world is like. We have one or two destinations we're going to. Well, those who accept foolishness invitation enter her house, find that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. She keeps them there. But the child of God, well, they look for a better country, but the lost are at home here in this world and are cast with it. And although the invitations are addressed to the same group, the appeals of the invitations are very different. And look at verse 17, to look at the foolish woman's, first of all. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The foolish woman appeals to the simple by offering the excitement with her meal of bread and water. It's been stolen. These were days when water was owned, so you had to have a well. Not everybody had a well, or else you had to buy water. And so the water's been stolen. It looks like the bread has been as well, because it has to be eaten in secret. This foolish woman's either too lazy to draw her own water, or she's stolen it that somebody else has drawn. And when I go around the churches, I'm very favoured to be given much hospitality. And one of the most amazing meals I've ever had was hospitality when I was in Perth, Australia. And I was taken by an Asian family out for a dim sum platter, Chinese food. And it was astonishing. I can't tell you everything I ate that day, but one thing I do remember eating that day was what are called phoenix feet. I don't know if you realise a phoenix is not a real bird. They're actually chicken's feet. That's right, Andy. They're chicken's feet, and you suck the meat off. Because a lot of Chinese food came out of poverty, where they'd use any part of the animal to use. And they were delicious. And Asians to this day get amazed sometimes they've actually tried them, because they can't bring themselves to eat them. And that was an amazing meal. I hate to think what the cost was, but very nice there to have. And then at the other end of the scale, I've eaten meals in more humble houses. A bachelor once, Sunday lunch was a microwave roast meal. But I can tell you this, in every one of those houses that I've been to, at every restaurant I've been taken to, I am met with the utmost kindness and Christian love. And I'm grateful for every meal, because you know that person is doing you the biggest kindness that they can do. My wife's always glad when I come to Holywell. She said to me last time, "Will you need anything to eat when you get home?" I said, "I doubt it." Not after last year, the two times I came, I was very satisfied. So I think I'm at Brian's house, so he might let you down today, but I'll let you know tonight if he does. But you meet all this hospitality, but never, never have I gone to a house and been given bread and water. Bread and water is the meal of punishment. Bread and water had one purpose, and excuse me being a little bit crude, it was to constipate. That was the purpose of bread and water. It's a meal given to prisoners. We used to give it to prisoners in our navy. You had to eat because you were hungry, you had to drink because you were thirsty, but the meal would make you ill. Well, that was the whole purpose of bread and water, and that's the meal that this woman is offering here. And it's been stolen. She hasn't even paid for it herself. And all she can do is make you desire it by desiring the illegality of it, the risk associated with it. And isn't that how sin is for us? It's the appeal of the forbidden. A man once said to me, he always wanted in life what he couldn't have. What a miserable life to lead, a life of discontentment. And he fell away from the Christian faith. What a poor life. And how this differs to the meal wisdom offers. I think of that invitation of the gospel. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread?" And the picture there is of the water seller with his goat skin that's been converted to a water bottle. And somebody's purchased the whole water bottle and he's going away giving the water away freely. That's what's being pictured there. How all that differs to the foolish woman. When you have her meal, there's a sinister undertone. If you accept this meal, your life has to be hidden. They've got to secrete themselves away. There's no eating this out of the park in a picnic or in the garden, so they have to go into the inner chambers of the house to eat it. And this meal has a fear that comes with it. Because if you're found partaking of it, you'll be punished because it's stolen. We have a saying, don't we? "Be sure your sins will find you out." It's taken from Numbers 32. "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." There is no escaping God. There is no escaping his knowledge. He knows even our hearts better than we do. He knows the number of the hairs of our head. He knows all that we do. There's no escaping him on the day of judgment. This foolish woman, think about what she's offering you. Poverty. She can only feed her guests with bread and water. They're malnourished and ill-treated. What sort of woman would be so unkind to her guests? But wisdom, well, look at the meal she's prepared. Verse 2, she's killed her beasts. She's mingled her wine. She's furnished her table. You start to feel hungry even reading about this, don't you? It's a lovely meal. You think of some of the nice banquets you've been to, or perhaps you've been to a carvery, where you go along and get your various meats that are there, and you say, "I'll have a slice of this, a slice of that, a slice of the other." It looks really nice, this meal, just by its description. She reminds us, doesn't it, wisdom here, of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, who is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. Now, I'm sure many of you know more about what goes on in the kitchen than I do, but one of the things I learned quite early on, because I lived on my own for 9 years, was yes, certain foods are expensive, and meat tends to be expensive. But how expensive spices are. Even today, you start trying to kick yourself out with spices. Well, money just runs away with you. And some of these recipes you might get from the various TV chefs, you look at making one of them, the spices alone could be a large part of the cost of that meal. And of course, what they add to the meal is a wonderful experience as you take the various bites of the meal. You get these flavours come. But it's costly. It's not something we can afford every day necessarily to have. It's something that's special. And the picture here is of this woman preparing such this beautiful, tasty, sumptuous meal. The meats are there. The spices. And you can imagine the smell would have gone all down the street as she was preparing this meal through the open windows. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard and to provide wine. And that's what's being described of this wise woman here. Then having prepared this wonderful meal, she doesn't just have it for her household. She says, come, in verse 5, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mingled. But there is a condition here. And this is a very important condition that we remember. Because those that accept this invitation to come to this banquet, they have to do something in verse 6. Forsake the foolish. You've got to ignore the other woman. Ignore the other meal. And come to this meal. And go and live and go in the way of understanding. Having had this meal, you shouldn't desire the stolen bread and water of foolishness anymore. Because the taste is so pleasant. And this invitation, it reminds us of the gospel, which is to the thirsty, to the poor, to the sick, to the hungry. And Jesus is that bread of life. Where does he get the wine from? Well, Revelation tells us, doesn't it? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wine that Christ provides is what he experienced through the cross. It's what he experienced through his sufferings and through his death. This is the wine he gives us. It's his blood. It's his blood. Finally, the two very different lives. The life of the foolish woman offers his verse 18. He knoweth not that the dead are there, and the guests are in the depths of hell. The simple one that goes into the foolish woman's house is described as ignorant. He knows not. The invitation that the woman extended was the one lacking understanding. And this is by our nature where we all stand, isn't it? We lack understanding of spiritual things, as we showed earlier. But in John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind. And enlightenment and knowledge of spiritual things comes from Christ through the Word of God with the enlightening of his Holy Spirit alone. There is no other way to seek these things. And this is where, as Protestants, we differ to the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church, to hold up its heresies, says that God has revealed things through pagans as well. And so it looks at the pagan philosophies of the Greeks, such as Aristotle, to come up with arguments regarding things like transubstantiation. But the Bible is clear. The spiritual knowledge, spiritual enlightenment comes from Christ through his word as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's quite clear in Scripture. We notice that in this foolish woman's house that the dead are there. Ephesians 2 speaks about the dead. It says, and you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so it goes on. And it says, among whom also we had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh. Later on it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And of course it finishes with, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No wonder that this passage says that wisdom gives life, verse 6. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Well, as we come to a close now, I don't know where you stand before God this morning. I can't tell looking at you. There's people who think that they can tell just by looking at other people whether they're a true Christian or not. Well, we're told man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. I cannot tell. All I can say is you're in church on Sunday and some of you are dressed smarter than others and so on. That's all I can judge. That doesn't tell me where you stand before God. You know, and God knows. It's as simple as that. And you know whose house you're spiritually dining in at this time. You know if you've ever taken of Christ's feast. You know if you've ever responded to the gospel. You know if you've ever repented of your sin and believed in him and are trusting in him today. And you know if you're not, if you haven't. And if you haven't, the messages of Scripture are clear. You'll go to hell when you die. Will you not listen to the cry of wisdom, the cry of the gospel, the cry of Christ today? Forsake the foolish and live and come to him. You also know this morning, if you're a child of God who has trusted in him, are you dabbling in sin? Are you taking and imbibing the sensuality of the day? Oh, it's easy to pass into what Bunyan called bypath meadow. So easy. So easy. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to think it's not worth it. These are all temptations one or other of us have at other times. Someone said to me recently, being in Christian work, you probably don't get the temptations that we get. I said, we get worse. We get worse. Discouragements. I was talking to Paul last time I was here and saying there's nothing like Christian work to make you cynical and jaded in dealing with other Christians. These things can get us down at times. But that doesn't excuse us forsaking the wise and going for a time to the foolish woman's house. Christ says, I've died for you. Present your body to me, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And if you're backslidden this morning, or how you need to cry out to be restored. Repent of your sin, whatever that sin is you're harbouring. You find that you don't love the Lord as you did. Cry out to him to incite that love from you. Be more diligent in reading his word. Pray that it might be a living word to your soul as you read it. You might know a personal revival. In my life, many times I've prayed for personal reviving. And every time I do it seriously, I receive one. Many of us, we go through life, we have not, because we ask not as Christians, the spiritual blessings that are ours to be, as some other Christians might use the word claimed. I don't mean that in an irreverent sense. But these are promised to us. When we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Let us remember the difference between these two houses. One has the living in it. One has the dead. Now, one of the most solemn things I've ever heard in my life is what they do in America. They used to do, I don't know if they still do for sure. When you have prisoners in states where they're condemned to death, and of course they spend many years on death row. And as they move the prisoner suddenly as they take them to the place of execution. They call out down the prison, "Dead man walking." Can you imagine being that prisoner hearing that? Even as you're alive and walking along, you're as good as dead. That's what it means. My friend, when we look at the lost, when we look at those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they are under the condemnation of God because they have not been trusted in Christ as their Saviour. Christ is quite clear on that. And if they die like that and they stay in this foolish woman's house, they have no hope of heaven, can only go to hell. Let us who are the people of God, who partake of this banquet, remember, freely we have received, freely we are to give. Let us heed the Great Commission to witness to men and women, remembering that Christ has said, "All power is given unto me," and to trust him to bless and establish the work of our hands, and that through us he can work even to the reviving of the church and the awakening of the nation once again. Amen.